Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Church, if you would, go ahead and turn to Philippians 2. We'll be in verses 5 through 11 this morning. And as we read through that passage, we're going to rejoice in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate what he has done for us and what the Lord, the Father, has done for him through his humility. But before we get there, we need to obey another scriptural command to weep with those who weep. As I'm sure most of you know, on Monday, a wicked and mentally troubled individual killed 3 children and 3 adults at Covenant School in Nashville, Tennessee. This morning, our purpose cannot be to debate what actions we should or should not take politically, but we need to do what Paul has instructed us to do throughout this letter to the church at Philippi, to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Before we do that, I want to read to you a portion of a letter written by Russ Ramsey. He's a pastor of a sister church to the one that sponsors this school in Nashville. Russ writes, "This is a hard world. When Jesus was asleep in the boat as the storm rose across the surface of the Sea of Galilee, his disciples woke him with a question. Don't you care that we're perishing here? This one who could turn water into wine, who could heal the blind, who could tell people back their own stories of spiritual and relational poverty, did he not care that they were all about to die at sea? With a word, he commanded the storm, and the sea grew calm as glass. But that miracle didn't inspire joyful faith in his disciples, but rather abject fear. This teacher they followed had the authority to command the weather. Creation obeyed his voice immediately. Who is this? Jesus' power in the face of peril caused his disciples to fear him. Today I fear him. I don't know why this shooting happened. I don't think it happened to teach us some important lesson about faith, though I have no doubt many will discover much about faith in the weeks and months to follow. I don't think this was a judgment on America, though as a nation we have a lot to repent of. I don't think this was a result of too much violence in movies and video games, though what we expose our eyes to, we also expose to our souls. This happened because our world is broken, and the brokenness is everywhere. Don't you care that we're perishing here? There's no simple answer for why a person opens fire on a school filled with children, but here's something I do know. Long ago, the second person of the Trinity took on flesh to live among us, as one of us, for the purpose of offering up his life for us, to redeem us from the hellish ravages of sin and brokenness that happen in a world like ours. The grand irony of the disciples' question, "Don't you care that we're perishing here?" is that Jesus was in that boat, dressed in human flesh, precisely because he cared that they were perishing here. He was there because he was doing something about it. And he has. He has defeated the power of the grave. One day, he will come again to put an end to all death, crying, mourning, tears, and pain. And I look forward to that day. Until then, in the canon of Scripture, we have Jesus' own disciples asking him with fear and grief in their eyes, "Don't you care that we're perishing here?" I know he cares. Still, today I'm asking the question anyway. Russ Ramsey. Church, Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm by Jesus and the New Testament authors. And that's at least partly because it reminds us that God is good, that God is still sovereign even when we are in turmoil. That he is still good even when we hurt. The psalm begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." And I love the metaphor that the psalm goes on to use. It compares the Lord's anointed one to a strong rod of iron and the conspirators to clay pots. And the beauty of this metaphor is that no matter how many clay pots stack up together and attack the steel rod, no matter if they think they get a sneak attack in, no matter what happens between a steel rod and clay pots, the steel rod's going to win every single time. And then the psalm closes. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." This psalm reminds us that God is still God, and it reminds us to pray for those we would rather rage against. To pray for the family of the one who committed this foul act last week, even as we pray for the families grieving their children this morning. To pray for those even who have twisted this story to personal advantage, even as we pray for the community around Covenant School. To pray for the day that is coming ever nearer when Jesus will reign as a rod of iron against which no scheme of clay can stand. This morning, if you would, just find a posture of prayer, either at your seat, if you want to come back to the front, whatever that looks like. But would you pray for the families affected by this tragedy, for this school, for this church that were targeted, and above all, for the Lord to do what only he can in this situation, to bring good despite the horrific circumstances. Would you pray? God, we turn to you because there's nobody else we can turn to. In the midst of circumstances we can't fathom going through ourselves, all we can do is say, "Lord, would you be with these families? God, would you be with the families of these three children, with the families of these three adults who died. Lord, would you bring comfort? Would you bring grace? Would you bring your peace to them? Lord, in the middle of such a horrific attack, Lord, would you somehow turn this to good in the lives of those who love you and are called according to your purpose? And Lord, because you are faithful, we can trust that you will, because your word says you will. Lord, I pray for the family of the one who did this, that this morning, as they are surely walking through their own personal hell of grief and guilt and shame and anger, God, I pray that you would minister to them. Lord, I pray for they and for the families at the school all alike, that if there is anyone who is walking through this without the hope that only comes through Jesus Christ, that you would put faithful believers in their paths, that they would share the gospel, and Lord, that lives would be changed for eternity, that there would be peace that lasts not for a moment, but for all time. Lord, we pray that you would move in ways only you can through the midst of this heartache and this pain. In Jesus' name. One of the beautiful truths we'll see in Philippians 2 this morning is an echo of what we just read in Psalm 2. Jesus is King, and the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is the Lord of all. You know, last week we focused on the first part of this passage and on the ways it pointed toward us taking hold of the mind of Christ that is already ours if we belong to Him. And today, we flesh out the testimony of Jesus. We flesh out the actions that only He could have taken and that could only have resulted from that heart, from that mindset of humility that we looked at last week. One of the mistakes we so often make when reading Scripture is we try to make it all about us. You know, don't get me wrong, we need on the one hand, to understand this passage as Paul is clearly pointing to the example of Christ and saying, have this mind among yourselves because He has it. But we also need to read this understanding that Jesus is not just our good example, but He is God Himself who has come to rescue us from our sin. We need more than an example. We need a Savior. And perhaps for some this morning, you need to hear and understand the extreme lengths that Jesus was willing to go to redeem you. For others, perhaps we need to understand that if God Himself was willing to set aside His rights for the sake of others, we don't have a leg to stand on demanding our good to the detriment of those around us. Christ made Himself the lowest of the low in order to ransom a people for Himself. And through that humility, the Father has raised Him to a place above any other. Read with me in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, Lord Jesus, thank You that You are exalted, that the name above every name is Yours, and that You are our Savior. This morning, as we engage with Your Word, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would move among us, that You would convict, that You would encourage, that You would call our attention to the places where we need to grow. And Lord, that we would be willing to set aside our preferences, our opinions, our desires for the good of those around us and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, honestly, I think sometimes we read this passage, and because it's one of those passages that we talked about the first week in Philippians that gets read and quoted all the time, we just kind of take it at face value. Yep, form of God, yada, yada, blah, yep, exalted, got it, confession, knees, lots of things going on, understood. But But really think about this for a second. Jesus was eternally God, member of the Trinity, lacking nothing, in perfect relationship among the Godhead from eternity past, yet he chose not to cling on to the rights and the station that were already his, but instead humbled himself. The NRSV translates this portion as did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. And I think this helps us see that that divinity, that equality with God already belonged to Jesus. This wasn't something new for him. It wasn't something he had to achieve by taking on a task. He already had it, but by setting it aside and humbly obeying the will of the Father, Jesus redefined what it meant to be divine. Jesus, for the first time ever, joined deity and humanity in one person, fully human, fully God. Go ahead and look at how the NLT translates these verses. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. If our minds aren't reeling at least a little bit at this point, if we've allowed this truth to just become normal for us, I hope that as we engage with God's word this morning, it will be a reminder of how absolutely, it's so good I can't speak, how absolutely incredible it is that God himself stepped out of glory, humbly took on all the weakness, all the indignities of humanity, even to the point of death. Jesus could have just come in and reigned straight off. He didn't have to humble himself. He was God. He didn't have to be born as an infant. He didn't have to deal with being diapered and growing pains and puberty and homelessness and rejection and misunderstanding and everything else that goes along with growing from infancy to adulthood. Jesus was the exact opposite of the Pharaohs, of Xerxes, of Alexander, of the Caesars, all these leaders who seized onto divinity by exploiting the power they had and commanding people to worship them. They weren't gods, yet they demanded to be treated as such. And Jesus did exactly the opposite. Contrast the behavior of these pitiful, grasping humans with the perfect power of Jesus, purposefully set aside in order to seek and save the lost. What a tremendous difference between the behavior of people driven by pride or greed and the behavior of Jesus driven by selfless, humble obedience to the will of the Father. I mentioned this briefly last week. This is not a passage teaching that Jesus somehow de-godded himself. That one's bad English and bad doctrine, so just don't use it. Jesus didn't de-god himself when he took on human flesh. That theory is nothing new. You know, it was called kenosis theory about a century ago when it started getting popularized again. But at least six major heresies about the tension between Jesus' humanity and Jesus' divinity had popped up before the year 300. You know, today, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses are just three groups among many who have created and teach heresies of one variation or another on the theme of Jesus' identity, damning him with faint praise by calling him prophet or good teacher or example. John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The word John's using here for word that keeps getting capitalized is logos, and he's referring directly to Jesus, the living word of God. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In Jesus was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This stands directly opposed to the teaching of cults like Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is simply the first created being, the greatest created being, not co-equal with God. Jehovah's Witnesses also teach that Jesus was not divine, but created. Islam teaches that Jesus was just another prophet, not Messiah. These views cannot be reconciled with what the Bible says in John 1, any of a number of places otherwise, as well as Hebrews chapter 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. As in all things, we have to stand on the testimony of Scripture on the identity of Jesus. And the Bible is clear that he was God, is God, and will be God forever. He is fully God, yet somehow took on human flesh, becoming fully human in order to be able to submit himself even to death for our sake. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you know this, would you sing it with me? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus was obedient to the point death. I don't know about y'all, but sometimes I'm not even obedient to the point of mild discomfort. Jesus humbled himself to become flesh. He further humbled himself to die, and he yet further humbled himself to die on a cross. Today we think of the cross as a symbol of faith, as art, as jewelry, as something to cover empty space on a wall. That's not how the cross was viewed in the first century. Romans viewed crosses with such disdain that it was illegal to execute a Roman citizen on a cross. Cicero once wrote, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." Jews didn't think any higher of crucifixion. In Deuteronomy 21, the law says that anyone who dies on a tree is cursed. Yet, in the middle of the disdain of both the Greco-Romans and the Jews, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This reveals not only God's unexpected method for saving mankind, but is excellent proof that the gospel stories are true. No first century Jew or Roman would ever have created a story where a crucified man was the hero. Crucifixion was for the lowest of the low, yet from the very beginning, the early church embraced Jesus' death on a cross because it was followed by his resurrection from the grave. Let's remember that Jesus humbled himself voluntarily. He was not humbled by Herod or the Sanhedrin or by Pilate or by the crowds, but by his choice. 2 Corinthians 8 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And then we reach verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, reading that just makes me want to pause and soak it in. It's beautiful language, but it's a transcendent concept. It's written well, but the idea being communicated is just so good. My pastor during college used to say that anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to ask a very deep, penetrating question. What is the therefore there for? I'm not sure that it's as deep and penetrating as he thought it was. But in this case, it's there to connect Jesus humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus being exalted above every name. Think back to the beginning of the high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus humbled himself. He obeyed the Father by taking on flesh, living the life we can't, dying the death that we deserve to pay the penalty we couldn't pay, conquering sin and death and hell so that we can accept the salvation he offers. Jesus is King over all. Not will be, is. There are a bunch of folks still in denial. But that denial is going to cease when the day written about in Hebrews 9 arrives. Hebrews 9:27-28 says, And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus came once to deal with sin. But the next time, he's coming to save those who are waiting for him. He's coming to bring perfect justice and perfect righteousness to all creation. That's a day worth getting excited over. Amen? Amen. So now that we've covered the therefore, let's move on to some more of the meat here in these last few verses. What is this name that's above every name? People have put forward lots of different ideas, and smart and godly people have disagreed, so I'm not at all trying to be dogmatic here, but I think that this is the Father granting to Jesus the name Yahweh. As far back as his meeting with Moses through a burning bush, God told his people, I am who I am. And this name is four consonants without any vowels when written, and depending on how the vowels get added, it either comes out as Yahweh or Jehovah. This name is so sacred, so holy, Israelites never spoke it aloud. They substituted Adonai, which means my Lord, or Hashem, the name, but they did not speak God's revealed name aloud. In English Bibles, when you run across an instance of the word Lord written in all capitals, L-O-R-D, that's what's being translated, the name that God gave to Moses. And in Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament, the name is often written Kyrios, meaning Lord. And that's the word Paul is using here to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Kyrios. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Look at Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. There's no greater name that the Father could bestow on Jesus than the name of Yahweh. No greater sign of the perfect unity in diversity amongst the Trinity. And if this understanding is right, it further reinforces the points Paul made a few verses earlier, that Jesus had always been God. And though he humbled himself to take on flesh, he did not cease to be God. This becomes the homecoming of God the Son, the crowning glory of a mission fully accomplished, a task undertaken by the Son at the will of the Father in cooperation with the ministry of the Spirit. Not only does Jesus receive the name above every name, but that name bears such weight and such authority that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow before him. Some have argued that this is Paul evoking the three main realms of existence, the realms of Zeus, Poseidon, and Hades, that Paul's trying to communicate to his mostly Roman-thinking audience in Philippi that Jesus is Lord over all realms, is supreme over any false gods. Some have argued that these represent the realms of God, men, and demons. Some have argued that it's simply a statement including all of creation. Here's what I feel confident about saying in some excellent Texan grammar. Everybody gonna bow down. Everybody is gonna bow before Jesus and confess him as Lord, and every means every. Those who love Jesus will bow down before him and confess him as Lord. Those who hate Jesus will bow down before him and confess him as Lord. This isn't universal conversion. Some are going to bow down and confess him in love and adoration. And for those of us who get to do that, it will be as our Lord and Savior. But many will do so out of compulsion, out of deepest anguish, realizing that the window of opportunity for salvation has passed. What a tragedy that will be. Verse 11 echoes Isaiah 45, which says, there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. On May 2nd of 2011, Mary and I were sitting in the living room in our little apartment at the seminary when the news was released that Osama bin Laden, the architect of the 9/11 attacks and Islamic terrorist, had been killed. And at first, man, I rejoiced. I celebrated in my heart. I felt that justice had been served, that our nation had been victorious over a foe. I relished the news of his death. I was excited. I was ready to throw a party and a cookout and everything else I could do. But after a few moments, Holy Spirit got hold of me. I didn't hear an audible voice, but he convicted me nonetheless that while bin Laden certainly deserved death, that while his killing was just, my celebration of it was sin. You see, Osama bin Laden, just like every other human born, carried the imago Dei. He was made in God's image. That image was twisted. It was unrecognizable because of his sin. But in that moment that he died, unless there was some sort of completely unexpected and unlikely deathbed conversion, he went to hell and will remain eternally separated from his Creator. And there's a part of me that even as I typed those words a couple of days ago, there's a part of me, even as I say them now, thinks to myself, good, it's what he deserved. That same part of me that celebrates the death of the seventh person who died Monday in Nashville, the shooter, Church, it is what Osama bin Laden deserved. It is what the shooter deserved. It's also what I deserve. It's also what you deserve. We, each of us, deserve hell. And through no work, through no good of our own, we are given the blessed opportunity for new life in Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be condemned or might be saved through him. When the day comes that we read about in verse 11, it will be a tragedy for each soul who is compelled to bow down and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but cannot confess him as Savior. Jesus, while hanging on the cross, prayed for those who were murdering him. We cannot do any less for those who are our enemies and be obedient to the word of God. There's a lot here in these few verses, and it can be easy to miss the forest for the trees. The big picture is this: Jesus is Lord. There's coming a day when no one will any longer be able to pretend otherwise. And it's fitting that we would be reading this passage today on Palm Sunday, this passage where Paul so beautifully captures the exaltation, the lordship of Jesus. It reminds us of what's coming in just a few days: Good Friday and the cross. I love the way Paul reminds us, as he weaves all of these Old Testament references together, that this was God's plan all along. This wasn't a backup. That the God who created everything out of nothing is the same God who appeared to Moses in a burning bush, is the same God who took on flesh and became Emmanuel, God with us. It all reminds me that our salvation is in no way based on us. Your salvation is not based on how much God likes you. It's not based on your personality. It's not based on your obedience. It's not even based on his profound love for you. It's based. Your salvation and mine are based entirely in God's character. He has promised Messiah. He has promised redemption. He has promised salvation all the way back in Genesis, and he cannot, he will not fail to meet his promises. Does he love us? Yes. That great love has been shown that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While there was not a doggone thing good about any of us, Christ came. He lived, he died, he rose again. If God himself has been this humble, how can we be proud? So what do we do in response to this passage? Well, a few things. Every tongue confess. Y'all, we get a jump start. We can confess him as both Lord and Savior in our words and in our lives now. We can believe this passage. We can live out the truth of this passage. We can tell others about the Jesus who is the focus of this passage. We can pray for those who have not yet chosen to bow before Jesus and confess him willingly while there's still time. Worship team, if y'all go ahead and come up. I'm not sure who this is for, but hear the words of Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you have not surrendered your life to the lordship of Jesus and accepted his salvation, do that this morning. There's nothing magical about coming down and visiting with me at the front But you can, or you can grab me after the service, or you can grab one of the deacons, or you can find anyone you know as a faithful believer, and they can talk you through how to give your life to Jesus. If you have not surrendered your life to Him, do that this morning. Everyone else, I just invite us to spend a few moments quietly praising Jesus for what He has done, both in His humility and in His exaltation. And then in a few moments, join the worship team as they lead us.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.